After hearing that prelude on the glory of God in nature, I feel like I must thunder forth. Thank you, Josh. Welcome to the fourth Sunday of Easter. Easter is not just a Sunday, it's seven Sundays between resurrection and Pentecost. Our goal today is to use this liturgy as a tool to enter into and wait upon the presence of God. And that depends on your full participation. So I want to look out and see you singing, and if you see me looking at you and you're not a singer, would you please just mouth the words? We want 100% participation today. So I invite you to bow your head and pray this simple prayer. Lord, I'm here to worship you. Brothers and sisters, let us stand before the Lord. And please join me at the greeting. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. And now our Easter shout. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Blessing and honor, dominion and power be to God forever and ever. Christ is risen. Alleluia. Our hymn is number 327, Crowning with Many Crowns. It's a hymn of resurrection and ascension. It is an old Christian practice to bless one another before we pray, so that we may go before the Lord in unity. The risen Lord be with you. Let us pray. Our risen Lord, Jesus Christ, ruling over your church till you return in glory, you look past our failures and offer restoration. You seek us out in all our hiding places. Your persistent love is not satisfied until we return your love in word and deed. What a wonder it is that you give us your work to do, feeding lambs, tending sheep, telling stories, protecting your flock, following you always. Show us again how much you love the church and how sacred is the trust given to its pastors and leaders. To you, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. As aided by the Holy Spirit, I invite you to offer your prayer to Almighty God in silence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. May be seated. Those who sit on the center aisle have a solemn duty, which is to pick up the registration pad and set a good example by signing in. We want to know you were here, and if you're a visitor and leave us an address, we'll send you a letter of welcome because we think this is a very special church. If you will take out the flyer called the National Day of Prayer, the prayer ministry of Main Street Church has decided to take on the project of the National Day of Prayer and to grow a new tradition of offering a day of prayer for the whole city of Greenwood. Our humble beginnings are Thursday, May 7th. There's a sign-up sheet up here for you to sign up for a half-hour slot. More than one person can sign up. We want you to be here and sit in the pew or come to this altar rail and pray for the nation as you choose, and a simple prayer guide will be available. This is a nonpartisan event. We want people of all persuasions and no persuasion to come pray for our nation. And then from 12 to 12:30, there'll be a service of public prayer and a second one during our evening prayer meeting in here from 6:30 to 7. And in order that we may have interracial leadership for this, Reverend Michael Fisher, who's on our church staff, who's the pastor of the Place of New Opportunity Church, will be sharing with me in the leadership of both those services. So I invite you to come and sign up. I invite you to come to one of those meetings. I invite you to invite a friend or neighbor at work or in your neighborhood and say, will you come with me and pray for our country? Another civic event is this week I wrote an article in the Greenwood paper on the duties of a citizen. And I think we ought to make a bill of duties to match our bill of rights, and we ought to pass them on to our legislators. So I have a simple request. Pick up a copy of the article up here, and then gather four or five friends at a coffee shop or in your living room and say, I have a question we haven't asked in a while. What are the duties of an American citizen? And listen and take notes and get them to me, and And I'll begin to compile them, and we may send them to Congress. Who knows? You were there when the movement started. But it's time to reinvest in the public sphere, and it's time for us to ask some of the questions we haven't asked in a while. And I hope that some maybe prompt some of you to do this, maybe in our Sunday school classes. Our gatherings continue on Wednesday evenings at 5 o'clock for supper with classes and Bible study afterwards. And I want you to know that this year we've offered a special free tax service over in the Susanna Wesley building. And over 600 families had their returns prepared. We have served people in a practical way that upholds their duties as citizens and provides service for them. And I want to thank Richard Pinckney and his team for that wonderful job. A second item is that last week we had a wonderful women's retreat that's still being talked about. And I'm going to ask Debbie Tharp to come to the pulpit now, give you a testimony about last week's women's retreat.
Good morning. Good morning. I hope today is finding you all well. I had a wonderful experience last weekend. Kathy and Margaret provided a wonderful garden getaway, along with other helpers, from registration to providing meals and having door prizes. But the book that we worked on with, it was a very interactive weekend. We started Friday night, and meals were provided. This garden getaway started off with a meal and our dirt dessert in our coffee cup for the next morning. I thought that was really unique. We got an opportunity to meet with friends of all ages. There were people there from age 22 to in their 80s. And it was very interactive. We got a lot of time to spend with each other and learn, and then we ended up with groups that I have now three new marvelous friends that I got real close to. And we had time with God, too. And so two of the things that I want to speak to you about is our walk. Everything that weekend, and Saturday also, was with our friends and our group, but we did have a chance to walk with God. And that was an individual thing. We were told we could go outside, we could go inside. It had been raining all day long and all the day before, and you know about all the rain. And I really didn't have a direction. I didn't have a path. And much to my comfort, I realized at the end of my path that God led me through the path. We were supposed to read, and as we read, we would walk. And when the first reading said, "Show love to the Lord your God by walking in his ways and holding tightly," I came to the sanctuary because to me the sanctuary is where you can feel the grandness of God, and he's always here. And I could just feel the magnificence of him when I was sitting here. There were a few other people around, but you weren't paying attention to that. So I just felt him so deeply, and then he guided me to the next step, where I was walking into the chapel, and I actually found myself kneeling up at the altar and praying for him to be with me. And then I moved on, and the next verse talked about, let me hear of your unfailing love each morning. Well, when I think of morning, I think of the sun rising and the brightness, which we haven't had a lot of lately. So I stepped outside this door over here beside the chapel, and as soon as I walked out, I mean, there was sun. I heard the birds chirping, and I said, "Oh, God, you are talking to me." And I just really felt his presence. So I moved on, and it says, when you walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid. And I knew that when I stepped outside that door, that there was only one door open to get back into the building. So I was walking towards the fellowship hall. And when I got under the cul-de-sac, and it just seemed like it got dark. And I was reading this, and I was like, even when I walked through the darkest valleys and it was dark, and I was like, oh my gosh, you are so with me. Be not afraid. So I took a moment and just leaned up against the pillar and prayed. And then the next one talks about walking in God's light. And when I took that next step out and then it was light again, I just felt God's presence so much. And He led me through each of these scriptures to each of the points for me to get back into the building and come back around. So I just know that as we go through life, that lots of little goodies in here. We were given a scripture pendant, and this is a dragonfly. And this pendant is a reminder to trust God in all of our seasons of life. So that's what I want to tell you, is that no matter where we are and what season we are, that we need to trust God. And then the last thing is we made a pot, a flower pot, and we decorated it. And we were supposed to give it to someone who needed God's love. And I had this nudge of a person that's been on my mind a lot lately, where a new friend has taken in her brother's two children to live with them for the last 8 months. And she and her husband are having to come up with a decision and for the welfare of these children. And I just felt like I needed to tell her that God loves her. And we were told we were supposed to give this flower pot to our loved one or someone who needs God's love within 48 hours. On Sunday, I was vacuuming and dusting and doing all this stuff, and I just kept thinking, there's something inside me telling me that I need to go deliver my flower pot. So I went and visited my friend and her husband, and she let me know that she had had two other occasions that were just spur of the moment, not planned, where somebody came to her and explained to her that these children will be in good hands wherever they go. And when I made that flower pot, I put five hearts on it, three of her own and two of her brother's children. And I told her that no matter where her children are, that they will be loved by God. And she was totally amazed that that occurred, that God was trying to tell her something through several people. So I've had a real blessed week and gotten closer to God and have listened to His nudges. As our Methodists say, you know, we're supposed to have open minds and open hearts. So I want us all to remember that. That that's the way God wants us to be. And thank you for your time.
I'll give you a hug.
It was a marvelous experience.
That hug is through me, but it's from the whole congregation. Pastors and teachers are called to defend the faith, but finally only God can protect and defend His church. So I invite you to listen to this sobering passage from Acts chapter 5.
From the first 16 verses. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With the wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead. So they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women, so that they carried out the sick into the streets even, and laid them on cots and mats, in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all cured. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now it's my privilege to ask all the children to come forward at this time for the children's message with Susan Pinckney.
You know, it's pretty easy to say those three little words, "I love you." But sometimes it's a little bit harder to show that love by putting that love into action. And that's what our Bible story is all about today. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he made several appearances to the disciples. And on one of those appearances, he was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had just been fishing, and they had come on the shore with him and eaten breakfast. And Jesus looked to Peter, and he said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs." Jesus asked Peter again, "Do you love me?" Again, Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my sheep." A third time, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Now, Peter was very sad that Jesus had to ask him this third time if he loved him. But he again answered Jesus again, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." Jesus replied, "Feed my sheep." Now, why did Jesus ask this same question of Peter three times? I think he wanted Peter to understand, and he wants you and me to understand, that it isn't enough just to say, "I love you." We must show our love to Jesus by showing our love to each other and for caring for each other. Now, do you love Jesus? Yes, we love Jesus. So, Jesus wants us to take care of his sheep and feed his sheep. I think that's a kind of love we can all understand, isn't it? Okay, let's bow our heads for prayer, and please repeat after me. Dear Jesus, help us to show our love for you by loving and caring for one another. Amen.
There are times when, because of the perfect blend of tune and lyric, I find my heart melting. Did anybody else's heart melt during that anthem? I felt all sort of soft and warm and runny on the inside. And I think that's God's grace. You never want to have a hard heart. I have some news for you. It takes a lot of books to be a United Methodist. First of all, the Holy Bible in two testaments. And then the Book of Discipline, our book of church law and church order and doctrine and the way we do things and how we do things. And then we've got a hymnal, the people's hymnal, with over 700 hymns and our most basic services. And then for the stuff that won't fit in the hymnal, you got the book of worship, including the ordination services. Most United Methodists never see an ordination since they are conducted at annual conference. But since today's text from John is on two apostolic leaders, I thought I would highlight two of the 8 or 9 vows that elders have to take. So if you look in your bulletin, I've selected the two that have to do with Scripture. Are you persuaded that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments contain all things necessary for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and are the unique and authoritative standard for the church's faith and life? And since the bishop asks, "Are you persuaded?" the candidates say, "I am so persuaded by God's grace." The purpose of this book is not to fill you with useless knowledge. It is to make sure you are saved through Jesus Christ. This book is also unique. There's only one of a kind. It's also uniquely authoritative, not only for what the church believes, but how it behaves, our faith and our life. Now, there are many debates in the culture right now, and they are mainly about how are Christians to live? To which the United Methodist Church answers, go to Scripture. It is our unique authority. We're a biblical people. We don't just pound on the Bible, we actually read it and use it. Look at the second one. In covenant with other elders, will you be loyal to the United Methodist Church, accepting its order, liturgy, doctrine, and discipline, and then this neglected statement, defending it against all doctrines contrary to God's holy word? It is not enough to teach the faith. You must point out errors that are not in line with Scripture. It's easy to do half your job and not to do the controversial other half, to which we have all taken vows. And then finally, and accepting the authority of those who are appointed to supervise your ministry. I'm so accountable it's even hard to move around much. I've got a superintendent, I've got a local SPRC committee, I've got a superintendent, and I got a bishop, and I got about 600 other elders, and I have a faithful Christian wife. I could go off the rails, but it would be very, very difficult. So I invite you to know what your pastors promise about God's Word, and I want you to hold us accountable for the promises we made. Now, if you'll take out your Scripture sheet, this is the last unit of the Gospel of John. And as we have come to see, it is very well structured. It begins with 3 dialogues. It closes with 3 uses of the word written. In verses 18 and 19, we hear of the death and destiny of Peter. And that's parallel to verses 23 to 23 on the death and destiny of John. And at the center, Peter and John are brought together. My experience is when I map the text, I can follow the flow of the author's thought and be a much more faithful interpreter of the church's book. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to Peter, Graze my lambs. Again, a second time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Shepherd my flock. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he said to him a third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Graze my flock. Jesus said to Peter, Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This he did to show by what death he was to glorify God. After this, Jesus said, Follow me. Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to his breast at the supper, and said to him, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, What about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. The saying spread abroad among the brethren that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things, who has written these things, and we know that his witness is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world could not contain all the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. It is historically probable that the bones of both the apostles Peter and Paul are where early Christian tradition placed them. St. Peter under the altar at St. Peter's in Rome, and St. Paul just outside the city at the Basilica of St. Paul outside the wall. Several years ago, the BBC ran a program on the disciples, and here is their summary of Peter's death. Tradition since the end of the first century always maintained that Peter was martyred in Rome. Written accounts of his being crucified upside down so as not to be compared with his master are detailed, but later. The strongest evidence lay unchecked for centuries right under the noses of the Vatican. The magnificent basilica that now stands in the center of Vatican City was built to replace an original structure built by Constantine, the first Christian emperor, early in the 4th century. Constantine's basilica was a remarkable engineering feat. His men moved 1 million tons of earth from the hill in order to create a platform for the structure. But just to the side was a flat plot just yards away. Constantine went to such lengths in ground removal because he believed that this flat spot was the very spot Peter had been buried on the side of the Vatican Hill. Then in 1939, routine alterations under the floor of St. Peter's Basilica unearthed an incredible archaeological find. Archaeologists discovered a whole street of Roman mausoleums, highly decorated, and family tombs of both pagans and Christians dating to the early centuries A.D. They asked for papal permission to dig towards the high altar, and there they found underground a simple, shallow grave and some bodies. It took years for the bones to be analyzed, and anticipation grew, but the results were disappointing. The bones were a random collection from 3 people and several animals. Years earlier, one of the Vatican officials overseeing the dig removed some bones from a niche above the grave for safekeeping after the team had gone home. Amazingly, no one gave them a second thought till one of the experts asked whether anything was ever found in that empty niche. The bones were then analyzed. Tests showed they were the remains of a man in his 60s or 70s and of a stocky build. Yet perhaps even more revealing was the fragment of graffiti-covered plaster discovered next to the bones. The words were incomplete, but could read, Petros emi, meaning Peter is within. It's also likely that we know the exact date of St. Peter's death, October the 13th, 64 A.D. Could it be, could these be the bones of Peter? I think it's historically highly probable. But what would they mean? That's disputed because in the 16th century, the Protestants gave up the trade and veneration of relics. But since I have discovered this week that there are two verified locks of John Wesley's hair at the Methodist Museum in Lake Junaluska, no doubt to his great embarrassment, it shows that the Methodists have not even given up on the medieval practice of caring for relics. You see, in a universal sense that transcends cultures, it's one of the ways of staying in touch, and I mean literally, with our founders. People soon become long ago and far away, but to have something of them or something they used or touched is a bridge of sorts. The craze for sports memorabilia in America has much the same impulse. People pay money, real money, to have something of a Hall of Famer. A quick internet search this week revealed that Mickey Mantle's original baseball bat that he used with the Yankees is going on auction soon. They expect it to bring $200,000, not because the wood is valuable, but because of him who swung that bat to such effect. Now, the interest in Christian artifacts continues in our day, as evident in this year's TV specials around Easter about the bones of John the Baptist and the possible wood of the true cross brought back to Europe by Constantine's mother Helena after a fact-finding trip to the Holy Land. And sure, there are lots of fake relics, but the evidence is there are some that are true and may be accounted so by first-class historians and archaeologists. And I have an interest here, not because of any magical or power associations with the cross of Christ as a physical object, but because they are historical. And they remind us that the Christian faith is a historical faith. It's not about myth or legend or fairy tales. It's about things that happened. It's about people like Paul who wrote letters and whose bones are in Rome, and Peter who wrote letters and was probably behind the Gospel of Mark, whose bones are likely under that altar. We are a historical faith. The resurrection is something that happened to Jesus Christ. You see, Paul left bones behind, and Peter left bones behind, and John the Baptist left bones behind, and I will leave bones behind, and you will leave bones behind. But Jesus left no bones behind. The tomb was empty. The body was transformed, taken up into a new resurrection body. And the heritage that Jesus left is not bones in a grave, but a living Lord who rules over His people. I love this next story. What do you do with a risen Jesus who grills breakfast for his tired buddies? Here are Peter and the guys who are still walking in the valley of the shadow of death of humans, and Jesus steps out of his invisibility into their presence. Bearing the marks of crucifixion is still him, but a body with marvelous news. What do you do with the risen Lord who gets involved with gathering charcoal and heating bread and bringing fish? You see, God loves the creation. God's not going to do away with the creation. If God resurrected the body of Jesus, if that broken, bloody, dead corpse was not tossed aside, but drawn up into the resurrection body, it can happen to the whole of creation. And that's what Jesus means. He's a window into a whole new world. This whole world, all its physicality, is going to be healed and restored. You see, God's in the recycling business. I don't know about y'all, but I love watching the Velocity Channel late at night. Because, see, I got some NASCAR roots. My mother's uncle built Rockingham Motor Speedway. He built half of Charlotte. He's one of the founders of NASCAR. Now, my mother didn't tell me that till I was 30 years. Oh, she knew I drove too fast anyway. She did not want to encourage me. He fed them. He said, "Peter, let's go take a walk." Now, Peter thought he was a brave man. He'd been proved to be a coward. You know, when my father used to say, "Philip Carlyle, let's go take a walk," I knew I was in trouble. And he said, "Simon, son of John," he didn't call him Peter, didn't call him, he called him by his daddy's name. And they go for a walk, and Jesus does not correct Peter in front of the other six. He does not humiliate him. He does not rub his nose in his cowardly and lying. Jesus takes him aside, and they go for a stroll on the same beach where Jesus called him 3 years earlier. And the charcoal fire recalls the charcoal fire in the high priest's courtyard. "Peter, do you love me more than these other guys love me?" "You used to think you did. You thought you were going to die for me, and you were the brave guy. Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus recommissioned him, then take care of my people. "Simon, do you love me more than these?" "Lord, you know I love you." He said, well, shepherd my sheep. It wasn't until the third time that Peter knew what Jesus was doing, because here it says he was grieved. Jesus tapped into all Simon's failure, that three times he had denied his Lord. The third time, Jesus looked at him. "Simon, do you love me?" "Lord, you know everything there is to know about me. You know that I'm not the man I thought I was. You know that I'm a coward. You know that I'm a failure. You know that I don't deserve to be in your presence. But I swam towards you out of the boat because I just got to be near you. You know everything. You know I love you. Shepherd my sheep." One by one, Jesus has him make a confession of love, not to make up for, but to give him a chance to reaffirm that for every betrayal, there was forgiveness. How tender and kind is Jesus that he recycles people. He doesn't throw anyone away. It was his brokenness. It was his failure. It was his willingness to be restored by love that fitted Peter to be the shepherd of God's flock, to teach them, to tell them the stories of Jesus, to deal tenderly with the young, to correct the others, to hold the church together, to care for them. Now, some people say, "Fill in Main Street, your church," and that, it makes me nervous because you're not my flock. I serve you a couple of years as an under-shepherd, but Jesus said, "My sheep, my people, my flock." They're not Peter's. He doesn't own them. Sometimes the Lord has to say to pastors, "Take your hands off my people." We are to work, we are to serve, we are to teach the faith, we are the model, we are to care for God's people. But they do not belong to us, and we do not fleece them. "Peter, when you were young, you kind of ran your own life. And when you're old, you'd be like an old man stretching out his arms for help." And that put Peter right in the middle. He was no longer young. He wasn't yet feeble. Peter was kind of in the middle of his life, and Jesus is reinventing him with a new vocation. And the new vocation is the same as the old. It is to be a follower of Jesus, to love him so that you can love and serve and lead his people. 30 years later, Nero would have Peter stretched out on a cross, and historical legend is that Peter was crucified upside down. We know that Roman soldiers sometimes crucified so many people, they did it in a variety of positions just to break the monotony. And the church says Peter did it because he didn't want to be compared with his Lord. For 30 years, Peter wandered the Mediterranean, shepherding God's people as a missionary pastor. And then after Rome burned and the Christians caught it, Peter was crucified upside down. But you know, even after his restoration, Peter had a problem. And that's so encouraging to me. Peter was never perfect, but he was made whole. So when Jesus and he finished their little walk, Peter turns around and sees John's following. John never betrayed Jesus. John was at the cross. John's got to take care of Jesus' mama. John always loved Jesus. He never failed. He's everything Peter's not. And Peter turns around and says, that guy, what's going to happen to him? You tell me, I'm going to die on a cross. What's happening to this guy you think is so special? Very interesting what Jesus said. In Greek, it means none of your business. But he said, if I choose that he remain until I return, what business is that of yours? You have enough trouble following me. You leave him to me. I like that because it reminds me that I have enough trouble following him. I shouldn't be worried about what some other pastor in some other church is doing. Jesus did not assign me their supervision. He assigned me to be a shepherd and to be a teacher and to tend the flock and to make sure that I'm following him in all my brokenness and all my humanity. Even after Peter was restored, Jesus still had to rebuke him. I find that greatly encouraging. So when the Lord rebukes me for some meddling attitude in somebody else's ministry, I can say, I'm in the company of St. Peter. Now it's interesting where this story ends. It ends with the memory that there was an eyewitness of the life of Jesus who was at the foundation of the community that gave us the Gospel of John. He was the beloved disciple. It may have been John the Apostle, but it's still a theological mystery. But he was a witness of extraordinary insight and discernment. And he did not die in the 60s when Peter and Paul died. He apparently lived well into the mid-90s of the first century as a very old man, most likely in Ephesus. Peter was a martyr. John was a witness that went all the way to the end of the first century. And Polycarp, that great second century bishop who was martyred, was trained by John the Apostle. And the purpose of that is so the living witness of Jesus, of those who knew him in the flesh, could continue well into the second century and guarantee this gospel. And the community said, we know that his witness is true. And we know that were he to write 100 gospels, the world is not big enough to carry and cover the beauty and truth of Jesus Christ, who is still in the business of calling people to be his followers. I tell people I've been following him this summer for 43 years. I remember kneeling in that little Episcopal church in Trawl about 11 o'clock at night on July the 2nd, 1972, with a shattered life and a broken heart. And I remember him saying, hey, Threlkill. Yes, sir. Yeah, you, follow me. And I've been trying to keep up with him ever since. And whenever I fall or stray, he picks me up. He dusts me off. He works it through. And the question is not, am I perfect, but do you love me? And will you take care of my people? Follow me. And that is the adventure of the Christian life, that we follow a living Lord. If I can go through all my books and find the hymnal, folks, I want to sing to you sometimes, not because I got a great voice, but because I know the one I'm singing about. And so I want to sing to you the first stanza as an invitation. Then I want you to stand and join me on stanzas 2 and stanza 5. Josh?
Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our lives, while restless seen, day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me.
Please stand.
As of all the apostles burning by the Galilean way, heard from all and poor and kindred, leaving all for Jesus' sake. Jesus calls us by thy mercy, Savior, reign, we hear thy call. Give our hearts good, thy obedience, serve and love thee best of all.
Our ushers are prepared to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. Whenever your heart bursts under the power of beauty, whenever you feel fully alive, when you are full of gratitude with some great gift, bring these words to mind. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Please stand. Let us pray. Your world is broken, O Lord, and we along with it. We pray for the people of Chile after the explosion of a mighty volcano. We pray for the people of Nepal after a great shaking that has killed many people. We pray for the hungry and the sick. We thank you for those who go on mission. We ask you to protect the nations of the world from the cancer of ISIS, particularly your faithful people in Iran and Iraq and Syria and Libya, where we have 21 new Christian martyrs who confessed Jesus Christ and felt the bite of a cruel sword. Lord, the days of martyrs and the days of witness is not over. Give us courage, O Lord, for the living of this faith and the defending of its doctrines in this place. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Let us pray the prayer that marks us as Christ followers. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. I hope that each day for the next 6 days that you find some time to sit down quietly and alone and to open your heart to God and then to open and read His book, that He may speak to you and so that you may sing this next song with integrity, Thy Word is a Lamp. I have an assignment for you. If you go to the beach the way that I go to the beach, when you leave Florence and head towards Conway, you'll cross the Petey River at Gallivant's Ferry. On the left side of the road, you'll see the Holiday House built by Tobacco Agriculture. If you turn left, go down about a mile and a half, and there's Sandy Plain Methodist Church. The legend is that sometime in the 1850s, Mr. Lewis, my great-grandfather, Mr. Holliday, said, we need a Methodist church. So they agreed to start walking to each other's farms, and they met in the middle. And that's where that church is found. But that church is closed and empty today because the people that went there are all gone. So the church is a sign of hope, and it's also a sign of warning. The church survives by being faithful to the gospel and by prayer and service. And I called you to that high and holy duty that you may find God's blessing and that there may be a place of faithful witness on this corner for hundreds of years to come. So I send you forth to your work and to your life. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said,